You know, once again, we have the opportunity to come here this morning, to be able to assemble with each other, to fellowship with each other, encourage one another, opportunity to sing wonderful praises unto the Lord, lift up prayers unto the Lord, open God's Word. And for many of us, maybe even most of us, we have been doing this for quite some time, either in this fellowship or some other fellowship. We've in fact been doing this for years. And many times because we've had the opportunity, the blessing to do it for years, we have lost the significance of what we are about here. We've lost the significance. We have lost seeing just how important this day is. Obviously, every day that we have that God's given to us is important. You think about what we see over in Psalm 118 and verse 24, where it says, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Every day that you and I wake up is a special day because God has given us that day. But those days that we have the opportunity to come together before the Lord, they're even more special, even more important. You think about what our Lord said over in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 20, when he said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Certainly when you and I have our personal prayer time and really every single moment of the day, God is there with us. But there is a unique blessing that we have when we come together with the Lord. There's the very essence of the fact that he is here among us. He desires to move. He desires to speak. He desires to change our life for today, for our lifetime, and for all of eternity. Well, what exactly is it that he wants to do? If he is here in our midst, and if every day, and especially days like this one, are so vitally important even unto God, what is it that he wants to accomplish? Well, you think about what we see when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 2. Where he says, "For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." One of the key reasons why today is so vitally important is the fact that God is offering his salvation today. God is offering his wonderful salvation for us to, in fact, to place our faith and our trust in him, to be forgiven and cleansed of our sins, reconciled unto God, have an eternal home with him, be in fact adopted as his children. As we're here in his midst, God is in fact proclaiming his wonderful salvation. And he's offering it today. And as we open God's word this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, we see the importance of you and I receiving this salvation today. If we have not yet trusted Christ as our Savior, why it is so vitally important that we do that today and not put it off. You think about what we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Again, we see why this day is so important. God is in fact proclaiming his salvation as we open his word. And it's vitally important that you and I, if we have not yet trusted Christ, to do so today. And this passage so clearly states that. Now, there are two or three verses in this passage that have always served as a source of controversy or confusion, if you will. And we'll have to walk through those very carefully, very thoroughly. But there's a powerful message for us as we look at this passage as to why it's so important if we have not yet trusted Christ to do so today. Look with me as we look at this passage. The first thing that we need to see, and is made so clear in this passage, is in fact the means of salvation. Why? What in fact enables you and I as sinners to be made right with God, eternally reconciled unto Him, and adopted as His children? The means of salvation. How is salvation possible? And the passage makes it very clear. There's only one way, and that is by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you see why that is so. Look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. I want us to work our way through this, not so much phrase by phrase of the verse, but I want us to work our way through it from what we are to what God wants to do, and then ultimately we'll look at verse 22 to see where our Lord is today. But starting from where we are, the passage makes it very clear as we look at verse 18, as you get about a third of the way through the verse, it talks about the unjust. That is you and I. We are unjust. We are in fact not right with God. We're unjust in our heart. Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, the very core of that is the fact that we on ourselves can never make ourselves right with God. Our outward works can't do it. But in throughout that passage, our Lord is making it very clear that we're sinners in our heart. Even if we manage to keep up some level of external religious performance, we're sinners in our heart. Our thinking is unright before God. But then obviously, we've acted upon that. We're not only unjust in our heart, but we're also unjust in our conduct. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We are the unjust. We are not right before God. But then notice, what a contrast. He talks here, Christ died for our sins once for all. Notice, the just for the unjust. We just described how we're unjust in our heart and in our conduct. Christ is just. He is right in every single way. He, unlike us, remember we're unjust in our heart. He's in fact right in His heart. He's perfect in His heart. You think about what we see in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, where it's talking about our Lord and says, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Meaning our Lord from His very heart, because He is God, is absolutely pure, spotless, undefiled. There is no sin. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing wrong with Him. And this perfect one came to this earth. You know, we're about to celebrate Christmas. He came to be born as a man, lived His life as a man in every way. As a baby, He was a baby in every way. As a toddler, He was a toddler in every way. As a teenager, young adult, full-grown man, facing every type of temptation that you and I would ever face, except facing it in a far larger, greater degree. I mean, face it, if Satan gets you and I to fall to sin, all he does, you know, he gets us to fall to sin. If Satan could have gotten him to fall to sin, God's whole plan of redemption, God's whole plan for the ages would in fact have been thrown out the window. He was tempted in far more ways than you and I were, in far greater measure than you or I will ever be. And yet this one was in fact absolutely perfect in His conduct, perfect in His life. Still in Hebrews, think about chapter 4 and in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So here it is, we're the unjust in our heart and in our conduct. He is just in His heart and in His conduct. What happened? He gave Himself for us. Again, Christ also died for sins, going back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Because of our sinful heart, because of our sinful life, we are before a holy God and we stand guilty before Him and we're under the death penalty. Jesus Christ came to stand in our place, to take the debt that is in fact rightfully ours, to pay the penalty that is rightfully ours. The just for the unjust, the substitution. We've quoted it many times, but it states it so clearly. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, talking about God the Father, made him, talking about God the Son, Jesus Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of our sin, all of our sinfulness was in fact placed upon him. And it wasn't just the record, if you will, of the sin. It's in fact the full weight of the penalty that we deserve. You know, you go over and you read 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the very first part of the verse, where it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. I know that word propitiation sounds strange, sounds like a very large word, unusual for us. Very simple definition of it is the satisfaction of God's wrath. I know it's not popular, very seldom preached or taught today, but in our natural condition, because of our sinfulness before a holy God, we are in fact under the eternal wrath and judgment of God. But all of that was poured out completely and totally upon him. The reason that God can forgive us and cleanse us, the reason that salvation can be offered, is not that God just kind of, you know, glosses over the sin. It's the fact that every last part of it, every last bit of it, was paid by Jesus Christ. It was all poured out upon him. The guilt, the transgression, and God's wrath toward it was poured out completely upon him. He died in our place. But he not only did he die, but he in fact arose again for us. Notice the latter part of verse 18. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, or by the Spirit might be how you translate it. By the God the Father raised the Son by the power of the Spirit. It's exactly what we read when we look at Romans chapter 8, the very first part of verse 11. But if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And so God placed all of our sins and sinfulness upon Christ, poured out his wrath upon him. Christ died in our place, and God rose him from the dead, raised him from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And the result of that is the fact that we can be reconciled, made right unto God. Again, you think of the whole of the verse. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, we can be made right with God. It's exactly what Paul meant when he wrote over in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 25. He who is delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Justification, again, I know it sounds like a, you know, technical word, and it is. It's very much a legal word. It means that you can stand before the judge and there's absolutely nothing that he can convict you of any longer. That when we've placed our faith and trust in Christ, our every sin, all of our transgressions, everything that ever stood between us and the holy God has been dealt with completely. We stand before the judge, the righteous judge, the pure judge, and there's absolutely nothing that he lays to our account. I know that sounds very technical, which it is. I realize that sounds, you know, very precise because I'm trying to explain the verse very clearly. But, you know, in Scripture we see an evidence, or we see a picture of how that works in everyday life, if you will. You think about what Paul was inspired to write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Again, in and of ourselves, we're separated from God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you, as Paul thought about the church at Corinth. That was their background. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You think about what the Holy Spirit was inspiring Paul to write to that church. As he thought about them, he said, you came from those backgrounds. And he probably could have listed out a whole lot of other things. Our culture is trying to become more and more like that culture. But he said, when you trusted Jesus Christ, you were forgiven, you were cleansed, you were made forever right with God. You were in fact justified, cleansed, fully accepted by the Father. But then think about what our Lord is doing today. I know sometimes we think about these things past tense, but you think about what our Lord is doing today. Think about verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. You think about what our Lord is doing today. First of all, already mentioned in that verse, is the fact that all power and authority has been given unto him. This is exactly what our Lord meant when he said in Matthew 28, 19, when he said, go therefore, actually verse 18, excuse me, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Our Lord is in fact King of kings, Lord of lords. Day is coming when he'll return and establish his kingdom. But all authority has been given unto him. As you and I sit here, he's gone to make a home for us, as our Lord spoke about in John 14. But then you also think about what he's doing for us now. You think about what we read over in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. You know what our Lord is doing right now? One of the things he's doing? At this very moment, our Lord is at the right hand of the Father praying for you. Now we read Romans 8 and we find out the Holy Spirit's within us praying to the Father as well. But this very moment, our Lord is praying for you. Now you think about that with every whatever worry or burden, concern you may have. There are always two people who are praying for you. The Spirit within and the Son at the right hand of the Father. Why? As a result of salvation. The means of salvation. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who became man, lived a holy life, died in our place, arose, and is now at the right hand of the Father. Salvation is actually a person, and it's the person of Christ. And it is only in him. It's not through religion. It's not through works. It is only, in fact, by him. You think what Peter preached over in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. What is God wanting to do today? Why is today so vitally important? Because God has given you that opportunity today to come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. He has made salvation possible through His Son. As we open His Word, He's making that salvation evident, speaking to you through His Word. We see the means of salvation. But then this passage also makes it very clear how we receive that salvation. Look with me as we look at number two, the reception of salvation. Again, another passage that somewhat causes confusion at times, but you think about what he says in verse 21 about the reception of salvation. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter makes it very clear when he talks about baptism, he's not talking about the water baptism. That's a picture and illustration. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he's talking about an identification with Christ. He's talking about coming into Christ, if you will. He's talking about the fact that we are saved by faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. How do we receive this salvation? What's the verse you know so well? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we place our faith and our trust completely, totally in him and in him alone, we're in fact saved from our sins. And in him, we are in fact cleansed, as we just talked about. You think about what we see over in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are saved when we place our trust in him. What do we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, that has placed his faith and trust in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Again, you think about that church at Corinth, you think about the lifestyles that they had lived before. Yeah, that may have been what they were, but it's not who they were now. Whatever you may have done in the past, if you trust Christ, you are a new creature in Jesus Christ. We're in fact made new in him. We in fact receive that salvation by placing our faith and trust in him. Now the water baptism is a picture. It is in fact an illustration of the faith we have in Christ. When we observe baptism, as our Lord commanded us to do, it is a statement that that person has trusted Christ and they're trusting Christ for salvation. Again, all water can do is get the dirt off your skin. It can't change the heart. But it illustrates. When we have the observance of baptism, a person comes in and we place them under the water. What they're saying is that I believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for my sins. And as a result of that, it is as if I in fact died. By faith I have, because Jesus Christ died in my place. And when we bring them up out of the water, what they're saying is that I believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And because my faith and my trust is in him, I now have that new life in him. My faith, my trust is in him. This is exactly what Paul meant when he talked over in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And again, to understand when he talks here about baptism, he's talking about the baptism of the heart into Christ, so to speak. But the baptism of the body into the water illustrates it. But you think about what we see in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We receive salvation when we place our trust in Christ alone for our salvation. When we are immersed, so to speak, in him, we receive the new life in him. What do we read in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is received by faith, by trust in Christ. The only way is by him. As we sit before him this morning, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? I doubt seriously there's anyone in this room who hasn't heard this message before. Numerous times, hundreds of times probably. But the key question is, have you truly acted upon it? As you sit here, have you personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Have you trusted that he died for you? Have you trusted that he has arisen to give you eternal life? Is your faith in him alone? Because understand what else this passage so clearly speaks to us about. Yes, it tells us the means of salvation. Yes, it tells us the reception of salvation, how that becomes applicable to our lives. But understand as well, as we look at this passage, we also see the urgency of salvation. Look with me at verses 19 through 20, and again, we have to work our way clearly because this is a passage, while it's so powerful and beautiful, also has a lot of questions. But this, we need to understand what's being said here as we sit here this morning, to understand the urgency of this message. Think about verses 19 and 20, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now again, a lot of confusion over this passage. The key to it is asking, when did this occur? And the passage itself makes it very clear. In the days of Noah, to a very sinful, wicked world, God in fact strove with man, and God sought to get man's attention. In fact, it is when you read Genesis chapter 6, as we did on Sunday nights not long ago, as we're going through the book of Genesis, you think about what we see in Genesis 6, verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. In other words, God was giving them notice that they had time to repent, and they needed to repent. They needed to be right with him. His spirit strove with them. He also strove with them through the person, in fact, of Noah as he constructed the ark. You think about what we see in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now you think about that. Those years in which Noah was constructing the ark and was in fact God's spokesman to a very evil and sinful generation, and how God's spirit himself strove with man. And you think about the obvious mindset of the individuals: ignored, brushed it off, rolled their eyes. They may possibly have thought, you know, Noah has a point. We need to do something someday, tomorrow, but not today. But the day came when Noah entered the ark, the door was closed, and destruction came upon them. They may very well, we don't know this, they may very well have had the attitude, oh well, another day, another sermon. As it'd be so easy for us, another Sunday, another sermon. Another Sunday, another discussion of the gospel. Maybe someday, maybe I'll believe, maybe I'll trust Christ tomorrow, next week, next Sunday. But the day came when there was no tomorrow for them. The day came when Noah entered the ark under the direction of God. God closed the door, and salvation for them was no longer available. As our Lord spoke about over in Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 and 39, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Obviously, our Lord is speaking prophetically of when he returns, but it applies to the whole message of salvation. All those years, all those days, they had the opportunity to repent, to turn, to trust God. But they didn't. And again, no doubt some of them were extremely hardened. Some of them may have thought that Noah had a point. Some of them may have understood what Noah was saying and thought he was right, but you know, there's tomorrow, there's next week. Noah's been talking about this thing now for decades. There's no hurry, there's no rush. Until the day came when Noah entered the ark, God closed the door, salvation was no longer available. My friend, you need to understand the urgency of salvation. If you have not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to understand the urgency of it. Yes, you may have come to this church, some other fellowship for years. You may have heard 10 dozen descriptions of the gospel message and sat through 100 invitations. Understand the importance of each and every single one of those and the importance of this one, because you don't know, you never knew if any of those is going to be your last one. You don't know if this one's going to be your last opportunity to trust Christ. like the people in that generation of Noah, you don't know if you have tomorrow. In fact, just let me be real blunt with you. You don't know if you got this afternoon. Any one of us could come to the end of our life before this day is over. In fact, it is before this worship service is over. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Not only that, but you think about the times in which we live, as our Lord is talking about there in Matthew 24. To be sure, we don't know. Our Lord may not come for another 1,000 years. But we look at the times, there's no biblical reason why it could not be today. Just as it was that day when Noah entered the ark. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? I know I haven't said one new thing to probably every single person in this room. We've tried to look at the Scripture. We've tried to look at it to understand what it clearly, plainly states. Probably didn't tell you anything you haven't heard before. But understand the urgency of acting upon it. Again, you think what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. At the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Have you trusted Christ? This is the acceptable time to trust Christ as your Savior. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed this afternoon. And we don't know if our Lord might not come for us before we're even through with this service. The urgency. Have you trusted Christ? Let's go to Him in prayer.